Get your Bibles, go ahead and find Psalm 22. We've kind of reached a shift in this series that we're in. We have been working our way this summer through the life of David. David, of course, is King David from the Old Testament, who we took a look at some of the high points of his life, killing Goliath, some of the low points of his life, like David and Bathsheba, and the sin the consequences of that sin. But now we've kind of reached the end of his life. Last week, we took a look at his legacy that he passed on to his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king. And then part of that legacy, and David was a good king. He was a king after God's own heart. Part of that legacy is that his son would be the king after him, and his son's son, and that dynasty would begin and go from there. But ultimately, that legacy ends up in Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of David who becomes the Messiah that's promised in Scripture. But another part of his legacy is a lot of the songs that David wrote, which we have recorded in the book of Psalms. So for the rest of this summer, from now until about the end of September, we're going to be taking a look at some of the Psalms of David. We're going to be in Psalm 22 this morning. Next week, we're going to back up to Psalm chapter 19 and take a look at that. The week after that, we're going to take a bit of a break. I'm going to preach on 19 next week because 19 talks about creation. It talks about the importance of God's Word. And word by word, we mean His written Word, but we also mean the Word, Jesus. The capital W word that is a reference for Jesus the person. And so we're going to take a look at that in Psalm chapter 19 next week. The week after that, Matt Miles from Creation Truth Foundation, if you remember a couple years ago we had all the dinosaurs on the stage, Creation Truth Foundation is that organization. They are going to bring all of that back in April of next year, and so they're going to be here then. Matt's going to be here on the first Sunday in September to kind of whet our appetite a little bit, and he's going to talk about Jesus being our Savior and our Creator and why it's important that we understand Him in both of those roles. And so from there on out, we'll finish out some Psalms and finish up the summer from that perspective. So kind of a snapshot of where we're going. This morning, though, Psalm chapter 22 is where we're at. One of the things I've been doing for the past few weeks, I love the book of Psalms. Somebody asked me, I don't know, been 3 or 4 years ago, if I had one book of the Bible that if I could only pick one, if the rest of this was going to disappear and I had one book I could choose, which one would I pick? I'd pick the Psalms. Because from the Psalms, you can gain a lot of information about who God is. You can get a lot of information about the worship that we are called to give to God. You can see even the foreshadowing of Jesus. We're going to see that very strongly in this one this morning in Psalm 22. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Psalms. I'm thankful that we don't have to pick one book because there's a lot of other good stuff in here, right? But this is one. And so what I've been doing for the past few weeks is I've been working my way through the Psalms, and I've been writing down notes of every, starting in Psalm 1, I think I just did 67 or 68 yesterday. I'm writing down two things that you can find out about God from the book of Psalms. And you can find out a lot. The first 30 or 40 Psalms specifically talk about God as protector, talk about God as His compassion and His love, God as our refuge and strength. But then you also see things in there like God being all-powerful, and that's His omnipotence. Or God being over everything, His sovereignty. And so you can see a lot about who God is from the book of Psalms. And as David writes Psalm 22, we see a lot about Jesus, about the Word made flesh, about the incarnation. When God took on flesh and became human, that's in Psalm 22. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to that. This is what is known as a messianic psalm. Some people have called it the Psalm of the Cross because it kind of plays out in those last few moments of Jesus' life over Matthew chapter 27. But it's a messianic psalm, which means that it's pointing the way to Jesus for the prophecy. So not only does David write this from the perspective of this is the circumstances that he is in, this is what he is going through, it also foreshadows something that is to come 1,000 years after David. So it's prophetic in that sense. It opens up a window into the heart and soul of King David, but we don't just see David, we also see Jesus. And we don't know when exactly Psalm 22 was written. I tried to chase that down a little bit this week. Psalm 22 has a range of, it was one of David's earliest psalms when he was not yet king, although he'd been anointed king, but he was being pursued by Saul. That's kind of where I tend to place this psalm. But there are other people out there that assume that this was written post-exile. So when Israel's coming back from Babylon, which is like 20 kings after David. So David's no longer alive, which means he couldn't have written it if that's the case. I don't think that that's the case that late. I think it's very early, and I think it fits into this pursuit of Saul over David. So there's a good place to plug that into your timeline. But as we read through, as we take a look at this morning, I want you to notice a few very remarkable things, some foreshadowing here that links David with Jesus. All the way through this series, I've been trying to make sure that we get the idea that David, even in everything, in his high points, killing Goliath, in his low points, David and Bathsheba, or his family dysfunction, we see what Jesus is, a better David. All the way through this, I don't want us to take a look at David. I've wanted us to take a look at who David is pointing to. And you see that very clearly here in Psalm 22. He's pointing to Jesus. David describes feelings of abandonment and some agony of physical torment, which we can write about or we can read about over in Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus is on the cross. He goes through an experience that's described in Psalm 22. In fact, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 while he's on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it goes on. It talks about the piercing of hands and feet. It talks about casting lots for clothing. It talks about a group of evildoers surrounding David. All of this foreshadowing what's going to take place 1,000 years down the road with Jesus. In specific, I think that you could probably read Psalm 22 and come up with a lot of things that this points out about Jesus if you really dig into it. But I think there are 6 big things that I want us to take note of this morning that this psalm tells us, Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus lived, walked this earth, what this psalm tells us about Jesus. First of all, is we see Jesus and we see David, both of them here, questioning the injustice that happens in this world. We see them questioning injustice. Right off the bat, David gives us a glimpse into this idea of unfairness. And what that does as it points to Jesus is it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what is called the incarnation. When God takes on flesh and becomes human, that's a doctrine called the incarnation. And in the doctrine of the incarnation, you have Jesus as both fully God and fully human. And what that means is that you and I have one nature within ourselves. We're human. Jesus had two. He had the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity all wrapped into one person. And we have a hard time wrapping our heads around that, but it's true. And what this shows us is that even though that Jesus was fully God, he had to voluntarily limit some of the things of God so that he could take on humanity, take on flesh like us. For example, his omniscience, that idea that God knows everything that ever has, ever will happen. I mean, God knows everything, right? Everybody say amen. Nod your heads. That's pretty clear from Scripture. All right? But when Jesus, who is fully God, is on this earth, he says, nobody knows when the Son of Man is going to return except the Father himself. So Jesus, being fully human, had to limit some of his godness, if I can coin that term, in order to become human. That doesn't reduce his godness. He just voluntarily limited it in the incarnation. And because of that, because of his humanity, that means that we can relate to him. He became one of us so that we can understand him, so that he can understand us, so that he can be an appropriate sacrifice for us later, which we'll get to. But here in his humanity, David is questioning the injustice, the unfairness of why he's experiencing what he's experiencing. Jesus does the same thing on the cross. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1, 2, and 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes that later. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest, yet you are holy and enthroned on the praises of Israel. So the very first question that's penned by David here, the very first thing out of his tip of his pen is, God, why have you left me? Jesus asked that very thing on the cross. God, why have you forsaken me? Some scholars think that Jesus might have prayed through this entire psalm while he was on the cross. Now, I don't know if he did or not. We don't have all of that recorded in the Scripture. However, the elements of this entire psalm play out in the whole circumstance. And so it's a lot of it is there contained in that account. So whether he used that whole passage of Psalm 22 while he hung on the cross for us, or whether he didn't, it's clear that this is prophetic, that this is pointing to something that's not yet happened 1,000 years down the road. But just as important as what is said is the underlying meaning behind what is said. David and Jesus are both questioning this injustice that they are experiencing. David is being unfairly persecuted by Saul. He's being chased. He's being tormented. Saul's trying to murder him. Saul's trying to trap him and get rid of him in any way possible. And David is like, why is this happening? Why is this? This isn't fair. And as we studied through his life over the past few weeks, we saw Saul trying to chase him. And as we saw Saul trying to take advantage of whatever opportunity he could to get rid of David, even though David was living his life with the utmost of integrity and honesty, at least up until that point. David and Bathsheba was a little bit different situation later. Now, he's human, so I'm sure there were failures on David's part before that. But from what we see in the record here, he was living with as much integrity as he could, so it was unfair that he was being persecuted. And that's even more true about Jesus. Because as Jesus lives his life, Jesus did not have a sinful life. He lived a sinless life. So for the nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, for humanity to crucify Jesus was completely unjustified. And yet Jesus was so willing to identify with us, to sacrifice himself for us, to suffer for us, that he took on those things that we experience, like confusion and feelings of abandonment and those kind of questions that we ask of, why is this happening to me? You ever ask that question? Why did I have to lose that job? Why does my family member have to get sick? Why do they have to leave this life so early? Those kind of questions. We ask those things all the time. When my brother Mike got sick, I lost my brother in 2005. So it's been a while now. When he got sick a few years before that, he was diagnosed with liver cancer. Liver is a cancer that usually shows up in the liver that starts somewhere else. It very rarely starts in the liver. But it does, occasionally. That's where Mike started. When it does start in the liver, it usually impacts men in their 70s and 80s, not men in their mid-20s, which is how old Mike was when he got sick. He gets sick with a disease that is rare to begin with and even more rare because of his age, and it's going to be something that eventually takes his life. We knew that from the very beginning because there's not a lot of research into liver cancer. And I remember sitting at my mom's house when he was in a bed that he couldn't move around very much, and he was in bed. And I remember having this conversation, and he was asking the questions of, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? What is God causing this? I don't think those are bad questions to ask. Somebody has actually told me that you shouldn't ever question God and that you can't ask why. I don't agree with that. I think you can. I think it's a very human thing to do. It's part of our nature to question the why behind things. Jesus did it when on the cross. So we have an example of him to follow. The problem with asking why, though, most of the time you're not going to get an answer to that question. You ask, why is this happening? I doubt if you're going to find an answer that's very satisfying most of the time. So maybe a better question that we should ask is not, why is this happening, but what should I do because of it? Not why, but what? What should I be doing? God, what do you want me to learn from this? What are my next steps? What do you want me to do as a result of experiencing that suffering, that intense pain, that agony, whatever it might be? What do I do as a result of that? I think you'll find if you're asking that question, God guides us all the time. That's one of the things that I keep finding in the Psalms over and over and over, is that God guides. You'll find an answer to that question a whole lot more often than you will the question of why. And so maybe ask the question, what, instead. Because it helps to know that Jesus is somebody who's been there asking those same questions. My God, why are you forsaking me? Why is this happening to me? Jesus questioned injustice. Next thing we see is David and Jesus experiencing the relationship that they have with the Father. We're going to jump down a few verses to verse 9. We're going to come back to that part we skipped in a minute. Verses 9 and 10, David says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast, and on you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." So he points out again here the mystery of the incarnation again. Jesus is both fully God, he's fully human, but when he takes on flesh, when Jesus places himself within his creation, he takes on our limitations. You ever thought about all the things that Jesus had to go through as a human? And I'm not talking about what he suffered on the cross. I'm talking about the things that he had to experience because he was fully human. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus had to learn how to walk? Jesus had to learn how to talk. You ever wonder what Jesus' first words were? Some of our kids, most typical kids, you know, the first word is dad, dad, which really gives fathers a big, you know, ego, because that's a great sound. My son, Jaden, Jaden is a Hebrew name that means he is thankful. It's from Nehemiah chapter 3. His first words literally were thank you. Kind of disappointing to me because I wanted him to say dad like all the other kids, but he literally said thank you first. What was Jesus' first? Jesus had to lose his baby teeth. Jesus had to be potty trained. Have you ever thought about that? All the things that Jesus had to learn how to do, walk, talk, speak, drive. Okay, maybe not that one. He had to learn all of these things. He took on the limitations of humanity. He had to go through all of those things that you and I have to go through as we learn how to live life. But at the same time, he never stops being God, and his relationship with the Father was so close and so intimate as the eternal Son that he could say things like what David writes here, "You made me trust you at my mother's breast, and from her womb you have been my God." He's got this intensely close relationship with the Father. And as you read through the New Testament, you see him often going out and spending time with the Father so he can be close because, I mean, he left all of that to come here. And then he goes back to that. But while he was here, you think he missed that? Probably. And what David realizes here is that God has been faithful from the very beginning of his life. And as he rests in that faithfulness, he can say things like, you know, I may not understand why you're doing what you're doing or why I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing, but I do know that you have been here the whole time, that you've been here since the beginning of my life, and so I can count on that. I can trust in that. David has a close relationship with God, and he leans on that, but it's only a foreshadowing of that relationship that Jesus is going to have with God when he walks this earth. Listen to what John says about Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. Listen to the closeness of the relationship just a few hours before he dies, before he's crucified. When Jesus has spoken these words, this is chapter 16 and 15, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." And it sounds like, it's like, "I want you to meet my dad. I want you to know my dad." That's what Jesus is saying here. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus had a super close relationship with his Father. Sometime read through the Gospel of Mark or read through Matthew and just see how many times Jesus slips off to go pray by himself. That's not just a spiritual exercise. He's going to hang out with his dad for a few moments. He had a very close relationship. David had a very close relationship with God. And we can have a close relationship with God too. The third thing I think we see here in David and in Jesus is that they suffered. And in Jesus' case, willingly. He suffered willingly. In this foreshadowing, David shows how Jesus was willing to face this apparent abandonment by God. Did God abandon Jesus? I mean, not completely, but he did have to turn his back because Jesus became our sin. And so look at David's cry in verse 4, back up to that. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me," in other words, are talking bad about me. "They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let God rescue him, for he delights in him." Flip over to Matthew chapter 27. This is where we see this fulfilled. "Those who passed by at the place where he's being crucified derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him.'" So the fulfillment of this passage is in Matthew chapter 27. On top of everything else that Jesus had to endure, the beatings, the crucifixion, the pain, and the excruciating pain, he also had to deal with the mocking of his own countrymen. Could Jesus, in response, could Jesus have taken himself off that cross and shown his power? Absolutely, he could have. But he chose not to. He willingly stayed on the cross. Some people have said that sin is what put Jesus on the cross, but love is what kept him there. Love, love for you and love for me. That's why Good Friday is called Good Friday. I mean, it's not good for what Jesus experienced and all the pain and all the suffering, but it's good for us because he went through that so that we have an opportunity to be made right with God. It would have been easy for him to display his power as God and come off the cross, but instead, he was willing to suffer the scorn, suffer the shame, experience this apparent abandonment, and then skip on down to the verse 11 through 18, this unparalleled agony that Jesus is going to experience, this excruciating pain that David writes about. Be not far from me, because trouble is near and there's no one to help. Bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan. That's talking about the pagan nations worshiping these false gods, and they were the mountain of Bashan kind of indicates some of that pagan demonic activity. They surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, like a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David is describing a point where he feels like he's at the point of death. He's not, because we've read the story already. We know that David continues on. But what his words foreshadow is Jesus actually being at the point of death. And all of this going on, his description here is very, very vivid. And David is not experiencing crucifixion itself. And yet what he's describing, crucifixion hadn't even yet been invented, by the way. Yet what he's describing perfectly fits what Jesus suffered on the cross. So vivid, so real. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that when Christ, according to the scriptures, died for our sins. What scriptures? Very likely Psalm 22 as part of it. Jesus went through all of that for you, for me. He was willing to suffer for our sake. But see, here's the thing, is it was worth it. Because of that, David got the victory. Jesus ultimately wins the victory. That's the fourth thing we see about Jesus here. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the powers of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. God hears David. God hears and answers him, and he rescues. There's victory found in God. And that victory is never in doubt. And Hebrews chapter 12 is why the writer of Hebrews says tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer of Hebrews, earlier in the book, Hebrews chapter 2, describes this a little bit more in detail. He says, we see him, talking about Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. That last statement there in Hebrews is a direct quote out of Psalm 22. The victory is never in doubt. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors because of what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus has secured the victory through his willingness to suffer for my sake, for your sake, to die in my place, in your place. He assures the victory. Stories told kind of a history buff. Not as big of a history buff as Tali is, because Tali knows everything that ever happened on the face of this earth up to a certain point, practically. But I still enjoy some history, specifically World War II history. And there's a story told, there's a lot of stories told about the faith of people who were in the concentration camps and in the prison camps. And some of them were liberated from that, and some of them didn't. And I think of Anne Frank or of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did not survive the concentration camps. But then you have people like this lady whose name is Anna Ozdoba. She was 15. She was born and raised in Ukraine. She was 15 whenever the Nazis kidnapped her and took her into Germany to work in on a farm as a slave laborer. Things were so bad that she was asking God day by day to take her life. She was praying that she would die. And one day as she was praying, she says she drifted off to sleep, and in a dream she saw Jesus next to her. And when she thought about Jesus and all of his suffering, everything that he went through, she determined then and there that she was never, what she could experience would never compare to what he experienced. And so she said, I'm never going to pray for death again. But then from the prison farm, where she could look out the window and she could see over the headquarters where the Nazi headquarters were, she could see the German flag with the swastika flying every day. And she said one day she woke up and the flag was different. Didn't know what that meant. But one of her friends says, that's the British flag. They had liberated that camp that day. She had received the victory. The victory had been won because of what the British had come and done. Jesus has won the victory. If you want to put it in the terms of what she experienced, the flag of freedom is flying, and it's flying from the cross, because Jesus obtained the victory for us. And then he proved it 3 days later by walking out of the grave. Look back at Psalm 22. Because of this, David tells us what our response should be. He says that because God is worthy of he's accomplished all these things, that means that he is worthy of our praise. And since Jesus is God in the flesh, that means Jesus is also worthy of our praise. Verse 23, we can praise him because he's worthy of our reverence. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24, we can praise him because of his compassion for us. He makes it possible for us to be a blessing to others because of the blessings he's poured on us. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll perform those who fear them. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. He gives us everlasting life, verse 26. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus is worthy of our praise. And it's one of the best things that we could ever do. God's desire is to pour his blessings into our life, and he does that all the time, so much so that we don't often pay attention to it a lot. A couple of weeks ago, you probably are aware that this summer we have been in a very dry summer, right? A couple of weeks ago, that ended with all of the summer's worth of rain in one big storm. I don't know what you got. I actually talked to Jacob after that storm, and he said you guys got like 3/4 of an inch or something out there. We got 6.5, I think, in town. East of town, they got even more than that. I mean, it was all at once. Our house, our master bedroom is right above our garage, which means that the driveway is right in front of that. And so we have a downspout right there. And when it rains, you can hear the water running down the downspout. It's really kind of annoying most of the time, because, you know, it usually rains when I hear that when I'm in bed trying to sleep. But in this particular night, the thunder was booming and lightning was flashing through the blinds, and I could hear the water pouring, and it was pouring. It was actually raining so hard that the water couldn't even fit into the gutter. It was just pouring over the edge. And so water from two stories up hitting concrete is a pretty loud noise. And I'm laying there and I'm like, we needed this. We needed this rain. This is incredible. Thank you, God, for the blessings. This is. I'm just rejoicing in this moment of this rain coming down, even though it's a lot and it's loud and there's a lot of it. And I look over to see if Heather is also awake and rejoicing at the rain. And she's not even there. So I get out of bed, and I'm like, okay, this is like 3 a.m. I get out of bed. I'm trying to find her. She's in the living room, looking out the front windows, rejoicing in the rain. No. Is she in the dining room, looking out the back patio, the backyard, because it's raining in the backyard too? No, she's not there. I go downstairs. I can't find her anywhere, and I'm in the laundry room. I look out the window. I see Heather outside, and she has got a couple of doors and a piece of plywood and all this stuff she's trying to prop up under the rain that's coming off the roof so forceful, prop it up so she can channel the water, which was super cold, by the way. It took her breath away. It was so cold. Channel the water away from the house so it wouldn't go in through our foundation and through our basement. I mean, that was incredible. I was praising God for the rain and praising God for such a diligent, hardworking wife. I don't think she was praising right then. I'm not going to tell you what I did. You can probably already guess what I didn't did. See, here's the thing. We praise what we enjoy because our joy is incomplete until we express the praise. Did you ever think about that? Our joy is incomplete until we express it. I mean, you can receive a blessing in your life, but if you don't express gratitude or joy out of praise for it, it's like it never even happened. It just is not there. If we were not allowed to speak about what we value and celebrate what we love and praise what we admire, our joy could not be full. And Jesus wants us to experience joy to the fullest. And so if God is truly for us, if He wants to give us what is best, if He wants us to live our lives to the fullest, then our only response to that is one of praise and gratitude. We have to express in order for our joy to be made complete. Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our gratitude. And the more that you find your delight in Him, the more you're going to express that and share that. And so the question is, are you delighting in Him? Are you being grateful and thankful and joyful for the blessings that He has poured into your life, or you're distracted by those things that are going on instead? Because it's easy to get distracted. You've got to be intentional about expressing praise. Which then leads us to the last thing, number six, that I think we see about Jesus in this passage. Because He's worthy of our praise, that's going to result in the fact that we will get to spend eternity with Him if we put our faith in Him. That's what David shows us. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth. Now, this is no longer about David just praising God or his writing these words. Now, this is about everybody in humanity. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before You. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before Him. They will bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn that He has done this. This is an incredible glimpse of what is to come. It kind of has some of the overtones of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's kind of what David sounds like here. We're not there yet. John 14, Jesus says, I'm leaving here to go prepare a place for you. So when Jesus left this earthly life, He went to the right hand of the Father where He is now at, and He's making sure that things are ready for us to join Him there. And one day we will, if our faith is in Him, if we have accepted Him as our Savior. Because what we see in the Psalm of the Cross here, Psalm chapter 22, is that David points us from a God who, it starts off, why have You forsaken Me? To, You really haven't. And You are offering Me eternity. It's a song of assurance. It's a song of hope. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus, but the offer that David makes is an offer that we can make this morning and say, this is what life is all about. That we can put our faith in Jesus, and because of that, we can have eternity with Him. When Jesus went to the cross, He conquered death. And when He came out 3 days later, He brought everlasting life with it. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have not taken Him up on that offer of everlasting life, today would be a good day. Because he holds that out and he says, I want you to experience life to the fullness. Let me pray. Father, I am so grateful that because of who you are, we have the opportunity to be made whole, to be restored to this relationship that you designed for us to have. And it's not easy for us to look at our life and to turn it over so willingly because we like to be in control. But Father, if we want to experience life to the fullest, then we have to give ourselves to you. And what you offer us in place of that is incredible. Thanks for loving us enough to bring us back to you through Jesus. Help us to put our trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.